Well, let's open our Bibles to the last chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. After 2.5 years, after nearly 70 sermons working through this amazing epistle, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we now come to the concluding chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is somewhat of a bittersweet experience for me. It's bitter because of all the amazing things that we have discovered as we have worked through this book, as I said, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, not leaving any stone unturned, sometimes maybe spending longer than we should have in some particular areas, but finding blessing in every area as we've looked at this amazing epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to this very troubled church. It's bitter that we have to leave when we've covered so much ground. We've looked at the deep theology of the resurrection. We've looked at the importance of church unity. We've seen the issue of sin in the church and how Paul responds with a measure of church discipline. We've talked about the importance of fellowship and unity, and on it goes. I won't rehearse the entire epistle for us this morning, but it is bitter to leave such a profound epistle written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he founded, that he knew, that he loved, and that he wrote with such deep conviction over all that they had experienced. It's also a sweet place in the sense that it's a transition, and now we are free to look where else are we, would the Lord have us go? And the next week will be a special sermon on a specific topic, but my plan from here is to spend 4 weeks in the book of Ruth, one of my favorite Old Testament books. Such a beautiful story picturing Christ as the kinsman redeemer through Boaz and the story of Ruth, the story of Naomi. And then beyond that, we are jumping back in to the gospel narrative with the gospel of Luke. That will probably take us 10 years to get through. And that's okay because we will be in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author of Luke, you may not know this, but when you combine Luke and Acts together, the physician writing both, that comprises around 40% of the New Testament. Luke is the most prolific author in the New Testament. While Paul has the majority of the letters, 13 epistles, it is Luke who provides the majority of the New Testament. And so we will endeavor to work through the Gospel of Luke, and I can't express how excited I am to be returning back to Galilee, back to Jerusalem, back to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ through that amazing gospel. Well, as it pertains to this morning, I am also grateful for this chapter because as Paul brings this letter to a close, he turns his attention now to his future plans for ministry as it regards the Corinthians. And in doing so, he establishes for us some very clear directives on how we can evaluate our own ministry. This is an important question that we need to answer, is what should our ministries look like? What should our mindset look like? How should we consider being involved in the various areas of ministry that the Lord has provided? And how should we think about that? And the Apostle Paul answers those questions. Going from chapter 15, rather, Paul takes us from the heavenly realities of a glorified resurrection all the way down to the nitty-gritty practical details of ministry service. It feels like somewhat of an abrupt change going from heaven now down to the logistics and the specifics of Paul's ministry, and it is an abrupt change, but it's a necessary change. And it's so necessary that the Spirit of God, who inspired the Apostle Paul to write this portion of Scripture, wants us all to witness some of the logistics of Paul's ministry. He wants us to see the types of planning and the mindset and all that went behind the Apostle Paul's ministry as he planned for future ministry. And that is exactly what this chapter is about, with some parting instructions. If you're taking notes, the title of the sermon is simply this: A Partnership in the Ministry. A Partnership in the Ministry. And this becomes a very critical subject because it is vital to the ongoing work of building the kingdom, that we all take similar necessary steps to ensure that we are appropriately involved in the work that God is doing. It is our responsibility and it is our privilege to have our minds set on what does God want me as an individual to do? What kind of work does God want us as a church family to do? And what is the mindset needed to pursue and walk in obedience? The reality is that we all have a part. Whatever your area of giftedness is, whatever your interests are, whatever your abilities and aptitudes and capabilities are, we all have a part, like a massive clock with untold number of small little cogs that all fit together. The kingdom of God is being built, and it's when we all work together according to how we've been gifted that we are a part of the narrative of God's redemptive story coming about. We all have a part. You as an individual have a specific ministry that God wants you to do, has equipped you to do, has called you to do. And to put it in a strong way, if you are not involved in that ministry, then you are not in obedience to what God wants you to do. This is a responsibility that we have. We have a part, we have a role in the script, and God has enabled us with specific gifts so that we can be effective as we walk in obedience to Him. This is where our mindset has to be, beloved. We have to ask the question, what does my ministry look like? How does God want me to work for the kingdom? And we have to realize that what you do in the here and now, the way you are involved in your ministry service, what you do in the here and now does have an effect for eternity. And it goes beyond just your eternity. Our actions here and now have a lasting significance in eternity, in the eternal lives of others, as well as our own enjoyment of heaven itself. In the book on heaven, Randy Alcorn describes a picture of the different ways that we'll all experience joy. And he gives a word picture that I think is very helpful. He says, when we get to heaven, we will all experience the maximum ability of joy that we can. It's like an empty cup. Not everyone's cup is the same size, but they all will be filled. As we engage in service and faithfulness in our ministries here and now, the potential for heavenly joy increases through service and through faithfulness. And that is what the Lord has called us to. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, regarding our future inheritance in heaven, he says in verse 19 of chapter 6, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Peter comments on the ministry mindset and the future glory in 2 Peter, when he writes in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, starting in verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Everything on this earth will be radically transformed. "Since these things are to be destroyed in this way," Peter writes, "what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" We know the future reality is coming. And so Peter is saying, let that truth inform your life now in service and obedience. The point of these passages is that future heavenly glory places on us a responsibility and an opportunity in the here and the now, and we need to have a ministry mindset. All of us are full-time ministry. All of us are in a full-time ministry. Whether it is a vocational ministry or not, We all have a full-time ministry. And so the question is, do you have a ministry mindset? A mindset that enables you to partner in the ministry. Whether your ministry is to your family, to your children, to your neighbor, to those at work, we all are full-time ministers. And if you ask the question, well, what does it actually look like to have a ministry mindset? What does it mean to partner in the ministry? This is what Paul answers in this passage as he lays out four distinct ways a ministry mindset is evidenced. We, unlike our normal pattern, we are going to work through the entire chapter and see these four realities because it all pertains to the central theme of partnering in the ministry. The first is verses 1 through 4 of giving, the issue of giving. Secondly, verses 5 through 12 is joining, giving, joining, then standing, verses 13 and 14, and then greeting. A ministry mindset is evidenced by giving, joining, standing, and greeting. We don't normally cover an entire chapter, but again, it's all related to the same theme. With that said, let's look together 1 Corinthians 16 as Paul describes the partnership in the ministry. Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go along with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now, just in passing. For I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." So writes the Apostle Paul as he brings to a conclusion this letter to the Corinthians, the first recorded of the two. When we come to the first point of having a ministry mindset or what it means to partner in the ministry, we come to the issue of giving in verses 1 through 4, the subject of giving. Now, historically, this has been somewhat of a touchy subject for biblical pastors because it can seem self-serving. No one with an ounce of humility wants to stand before you and to say that you need to give to the same organization that pays me. It's just a hard message to give out. Also, it's a touchy subject because we've all experienced the kind of flagrant hypocrisy of the televangelists and the prosperity teachers and preachers that promise untold riches if you'll just simply sow a faith seed in the form of a financial gift. And if you do so, if you sow that faith seed, then God will respond and you will unlock the bounty of the riches of heaven, and you can all feel how very manipulative this becomes. I remember watching a show. Tammy used to ask me, why do you watch this? I said, I don't know, but I can't stop. It would provide some kind of fuel to want to preach against this kind of garbage. But I'm watching this show on TBN, Trinity Broadcast Network, and they are talking about sowing a faith seed. And in the background, like a waterfall, I'm not exaggerating this, there was a scene, it was a translucent kind of scene, as the big personality preacher is up there talking about all the ways you unlock God's bounty of heaven and the blessings will come on you and all of this. In the background, there was a waterfall signal, and the water, it wasn't water, it was actually personal checks. Miniaturized personal checks falling over, coming down as he talks about opening the bounty of heaven, unleashing the great blessings from God that you can do. And of course, it is in proportion to your faith. In other words, the bigger you give, the more you give, the greater blessing that you will receive. It becomes very manipulative, and it's tragic. It's tragic. In fact, hell cannot be hotter for those who abuse God's people to indulge their own sensuality and greed. And that is exactly what was occurring. Right? And so when it comes to the issue of giving, we understand that. We understand the hypocrisy. We understand Satan's schemes. We understand that those who are dominated by their love of money, that leads to all forces of evil. And so it becomes a touchy subject. Having said that, notwithstanding those examples, the truth of the matter, the reality of the matter, is that it is our tithes and givings and offerings that are very important in the building of the kingdom of God. We can't let the abuses, the manipulation of false teachers distract us from this principle. And it's not just for the growth of the kingdom. I mean, we need to say this, that God doesn't need anything from any of us. God has allowed us to be a part of the growth of the kingdom through giving so that we can receive spiritual blessing. That is a reality. And it's not just for the growth of the kingdom. It's not just for the growth of individual ministries. But notice this, it is for your personal devotion and worship of God. It needs to be said without apology that it is paramount for our own spiritual lives and ministries that we all demonstrate a joyful and an obedient and a sacrificial kind of tithe and offering that is an illustration of our dependence and our devotion to God. And I use tithes and offerings, and the distinction would be tithes being the normal amount that we give versus offerings like special occasions. This is critical. This is critical because it is an expression of worship. That's the point. That doesn't mean now that we live with a kind of reckless abandonment of sound financial stewardship. And Paul's going to address that. He's going to specify how to give in this chapter. But it is an act of worship. Our giving is. And as such, it should be sacrificial. It should be generous. And Paul writes that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he writes, "Now I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do it just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver." As we give, we make ourselves like God in the sense that He is the ultimate giver, and you can never outgive God. And there is great blessing in being able to make an offering of assistance and help. And I think about our missionaries, and I think about the offering that we take up for our missionaries, and what a joy it is to be able to provide for them in a unique way, knowing that the Lord will use that for both encouragement but also equipping. Right? The resources we have are not rewards, but rather tools for us. And as we engage in giving, we are engaging in the work of the ministry. When you give in this way, you are following the example of God. Several illustrations of this in the book of Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged, and do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, and so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, Paul writes on this as well. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul writes, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even at Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." You know, the health and wealth prosperity teachers abuse these passages. And they turn this into a situation where God is like a cosmic genie, that if you just give, God's going to give back, and the motive then becomes very selfish. But the truth of the matter is that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and He has given us an opportunity. It's not an obligation. In fact, I tell people sometimes when the subject of tithing or offering comes up, I say if there is even a little bit of grief in your heart over this, don't do anything at all. Better to spend your time in prayer, to ask God to purify and cleanse your heart so that this can be a joyful experience. I also say that if you are at odds with a brother, if you have sin in your life, don't. Rather be reconciled. Jesus says when you bring your gift to the altar, but there, remember that you have something against your brother. Leave your gift. Go and be reconciled first, so that there's nothing hanging over our hearts and that we can be cheerful. You can see how health and wealth and prosperity preachers abuse people with these verses. But the truth is that God knows when we're being stingy and selfish. And God knows that when you're giving out of an act of love and worship, with freedom, with joy, a love for the truth, when you have a love for those who are serving, and there is great blessing in that. And that is what Paul desires. Maybe it will be financial blessing, but maybe it will be something else. Either way, Paul was thankful for their gift, not for himself, but rather the way it would profit them. And for those of you who have the gift of giving, every time you practice that gift, and for those of you who give, you know the sense of joy of being able to meet the needs of someone who is in need. Well, that's the practical, or the principle, rather. That's the principle of what it means to have a ministry mindset. It begins with being a willingness to give. The practical comes in verse 1 as Paul identifies the context of the collection of the saints. See, he pairs this, the collection of the saints, with his direction to the churches in Galatia, which means what we're looking at here was a universal practice for all the churches. The idea of Christians taking up an offering has its roots all the way back into the first century, and that was true whether they had wealth or not. Paul will describe the Macedonian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when he says that, "Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. The Macedonians gave out of a, despite being in deep poverty, because of how joyful it was to be able to do this. This was a practice established by all the Christians, meaning this is normative for the church universally. And in the case of the First Corinthians, a little bit of history here, Paul was addressing a specific need, a crisis that had risen up located in Jerusalem. The gift was meant for the Christians who were in Jerusalem. And sometimes we lose the impact of our giving for other ministries, but as we think about the cultural context, here we have a picture of a Gentile church raising up an offering for Jewish Christians where it all began. And it wasn't just Gentiles, it was primarily Romans who gave this gift. How does that speak in an encouraging way and a provision for the Lord, from the Lord, to that church, that little church in Jerusalem? Well, then in verses 2 through 4, now he gets into the details. The details of when, the details of who and how. And he begins with when. He says the first day of the week. This is Sunday. The church gathered on Sunday. They gathered on Sunday for really two reasons. Number one, because that was the day that the Lord raised. They didn't worship a dead Savior, but rather a living, risen Savior. And to commemorate the resurrection, the church gathered on Sunday. There was also a practical reason for this, because they needed to distinguish themselves from the practice of the Jew, which meant which their gathering was on Friday night at sundown, which is when their Sabbath began. And so he says, on the first day of the week, when you gather, take up this offering. It was a regular act of worship. This was a normal part of the worship service, because as we've said, giving is an act of worship. And it is a community act of worship. The reality is that we are one church. We're one body, one church family. And just as we practice and celebrate communion together in unity with one another, so this act of worship, we practice together. Next, he answers the who. And he says, each one of you, every one of you. It was expected that while not everyone could give in the same way, everyone would be a part of it. Again, this is a community act of worship, similar to communion meant for the entire church body. He says, each one of you. Now, this leads to the big question of how much to give, what should we do? Paul answers that and he says, as he may prosper. The CSB reads, in keeping with how he prospers. The New Living Translation says, he should give a portion of the money you've earned. The idea here is to simply give what is reasonable and what is responsible, while at the same time being generous and sacrificial, however you determine that to be between you and the Lord. God doesn't expect someone to give their last dime to the point that they now can't feed their family or buy supplies, or that it causes grief in their own hearts or in the lives of their family. And if that's the case, don't give at all. But as an act of worship between you and the Lord, give according to how you have prospered. God doesn't want people to give until it creates grief. Some people will say, well, you know the story of the widow and the mite who gave her last two coins. Isn't that the picture of ultimate giving and ultimate sacrifice? Isn't that the ideal that we just give to the point that we have nothing left? No, that's not the picture at all. That verse has been taken out of context, maybe more than anything else. That Jesus did not look at that woman giving her last 2 cents and say, this is the model for you. If you look at that passage, it's couched in between the false system of Judaism. And what he is saying is, look at the results of this false system of Judaism. It has placed such a burden on the people. They have no recourse to God except to think that they have to give their last amount of resources and then go home and die. And he says, any system that does that to his people is coming down. And that's exactly what he said. That is an illustration of the burden of false teaching, that poor widow, not the example of godly giving. Have the right heart, a heart that is glad and cheerful. That's what matters to God. And if you're bitter about it, as I said, don't even do it. Incidentally, I have no idea who gives or how much you give, or I never have and I never will. And none of the elders, I think, do, because it's important that it's an act of worship between you and the Lord. At the same time, when we do give, we are entrusting ourselves to God. You're entrusting your wealth to God, and you're fighting off resisting trusting in wealth itself. This is especially true and important for those who are wealthy, because if you are wealthy, then you've experienced what having money can do. You've experienced how wealth provides. But it all changes quickly. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul speaks to those who are wealthy. And he says in verse 17, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." The book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says, "Then he said to him, his disciples, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.'" And we say, what's the right mindset? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul describes the right mindset. Verses 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. "Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So it needs to be an experience of joy, of sacrifice, of partnering with others through being able to help in these very practical ways. The second section that Paul addresses, our second point, is that of joining together. Joining together. He transitions from giving, and now he's looking at partnership. This is a description of the relationships we have with each other, relationships we have with those who are involved in the ministry in a variety of ways. And I really loved this section because of the language Paul uses. When I got to this part, I called this the joining together because of how often Paul uses the pronouns I and you. I and you. Paul says, this is about me and you. My ministry, your ministry, however different it is, wherever God takes us, this is about I and you, me and you. In verse 5, he says, I will come to you. Verse 6, I will stay with you. Again, verse 6, so that you may send me. Verse 7, I do not wish to see you just in passing. I hope to stay with you. Verse 10, Timothy is with you in the Lord's work as I am. Verse 11, you send him so that he can come to me. Verse 12, I encouraged Apollos to go to you. Back and forth, it's I and you, me and you. When we think about our ministries, when we think about the ministries of the church, how we're involved with one another, we are joined together. This is about I and you. 8 times in these 7 verses. You get the feeling Paul is just reaching in through this epistle out to the church and grabbing them, bringing them together, saying, remember, this is us. We're together in this. Whatever Paul had in mind for his ministry, whatever plans he made, he assumed that the Corinthians were with him. having gone to Bosnia now on two different occasions, I can tell you one of the greatest encouragement to have is to know that 3,000 or 6,000, however many miles it is away, I probably should have looked that up before I said it, but whatever the distance is, we're together. We're together. We're joined with one another. Joined in purpose, joined in heart, joined in a mutual love for the building of the kingdom. We're together. The truth is that we're all in the ministry together. We are all a part of the same ministries. The missionaries we support, to just get real practical for us, they're your ministries. The missionaries we support are your ministries. The pastoral ministry, coming up here and spending time teaching and preaching from the Word of God, this is your ministry. This is an issue of co-laboring church unity. And church unity is more than just a description of people getting along together. I hope you know that. It's not just about getting along. People in any group can get along. Church unity is about a unified purpose, a unified fellowship and communion with God as we work to advance the kingdom through preaching the gospel. We have a unity with each other that transcends getting along relationally and brings us in sync with one another spiritually on mission. I love the way that Jesus pictures this in the book of John chapter 17, when in his high pastoral prayer, he prays to the Father and he says in verse 21 or 20, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, these disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word." This is his prayer for the entire church through church history, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Wow. Do you see what he's saying? Jesus is praying to the Father and he's saying, "Lord, Father, the same unity that I have with you and that you have with me, all the people who are going to believe through the testimony of the disciples, they are brought up and they share in that unity with all of us. We are all caught up into the transcendent unity of the triune Godhead." Church unity isn't about just getting along. But we are unified spiritually. And we have a unity that goes beyond comprehension. We can't fathom the degree to that the Father and the Son are unified together, but whatever that degree is, we are in that. We just have to live according to that. I'm actually, as you know, in the final stages of a doctoral program, and my dissertation is on church unity. And in some respects, it's a wonderful topic to write on because it is so encouraging. In other respects, it's an impossible subject to write on because how do you define the spiritual unity of believers as it relates to the unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit? Not only that, but you're supposed to narrow down a passage or narrow down the topic to a specific passage. But the New Testament describes the importance of church unity in so many different places, it's hard to know even where to begin. When I proposed the idea, the director of the program said, "Well, good luck with that." It's important not to be neglected, and it is a transcendent unity that we are caught up in. When Christians are united in Christ, God is on display. When Christians are united with each other, God is on display. Through our unity, the world sees that Jesus was sent by the Father for the plan of redemption. And through church unity, Jesus shows his love for the church, and through that love calls on sinners to repent and believe and welcomes all who come to him for forgiveness. The offer is there, and our love is a demonstration of the forgiveness we have in Christ. And there is no reason why in the church any of us should have any bitterness toward one another. Beloved, if that is the case for you, recognize that you're holding on to bitterness and this is sin. You must repent and be reconciled. Jesus says if you bring your gift to the altar, if you're going to engage in an act of worship, and there you remember you have something against your brother, leave your gift. Don't engage in worship until you go to your brother and be reconciled. And you say, well, you don't know the issue. I got to be reconciled. It's so tough. It's so hard. It's all, you know, I've been wounded and blah, 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 blah. To what degree have you been forgiven? Everything? Do you think you'll ever have to forgive another person to the degree you've been forgiven? No. You'll never have to forgive someone else to the degree you've been forgiven. So show that love. And if it means suffering wrong, you know what the Apostle Paul says? Suffer wrong. Suffer wrong. It's too important. It's just too important. Be reconciled. Romans chapter 15. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another. And there's no specifications here. If I get along with them, just accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us for the glory of God. This is one of the reasons why God, when he describes the church, he calls us a body. Do you ever think about that? Why he would call us a body? He does so because every body has an untold number of different and important parts that coexist with each other. They're different, they're important, and they coexist. Also, when they're all working together, then and only then is the body capable of moving and doing things. If we, as a church body, want to be involved in the building work of the kingdom, we have got to coexist and to be reconciled. Paul moves on, verses 13 through 14, to the issue of standing. Standing. We've seen giving and joining and now standing. The big idea here is the issue of protection. One of the reasons we need each other is for protection. Now it's fun and it's good to think about the work of the ministry and all the wonderful positive aspects of reaching the lost and building one another up in Christ and growing in discipleship and creating different ministries to meet different needs, and all of that is wonderful and we need to think about that and we need to be encouraged by that, but we have to understand that it all comes within the framework of a battlefield. Everything we're doing comes in the context of a spiritual battlefield. We enjoy walking together in ministry work, but at our footing, surrounded in every way, are spiritual landmines. And beloved, we are not at war against flesh and blood, but against every kind of spiritual force of darkness. There is a kingdom of Satan that is relentless, brutal, ferocious, and looking for any kind of weakness in the church, in Christians, to completely derail the testimony of our faith. Paul says we're not at war against flesh and blood. He doesn't say we're not at war. He just says you got to know our true enemy. And it's against spiritual forces of darkness. Too many Christians have lost sight of the extreme need for watchfulness, the extreme urgent need for discernment. Not only have some Christians lost sight of this, but some have even become disparaging of it, like, oh, you're just trying to find all kinds of reasons to complain about anything. We have to be careful, watchful. The enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, and Paul recognizes this, and he knows that the entire Corinthian situation happened because they weren't watchful. They weren't careful. And the first command he gives in this chapter is to be on the alert. The Greek word here means to watch out, to be vigilant, to stay awake. It's like he's telling the Corinthians, for crying out loud, open your eyes. Look around. See the danger. You think about the analogy of a shepherd. A shepherd's watching over his flock, and then up comes running another shepherd, out of breath, frantic look on his face, and he says, watch out, watch out, watch out. Well, the shepherd doesn't say, oh, okay, and then focus on the sheep. What are the sheep doing? What's the congregation doing? What are the sheep doing? No, the warning is to watch out. You stop looking at the sheep and you look at the horizon. Where's the enemy coming from? By the time the wolves get into the sheep, you're losing them. It's too late. Where's the danger coming from? Keep your head on a swivel. Be watchful. Be alert. This term, watch out, is used all the time in the New Testament. 22 times that I found, maybe even more, and it always means to be spiritually awake and alert. We can't be indifferent or dismissive of potential issues. We have to be careful. We have to be watchful. I'm so thankful for our ministry here and our ministry leadership team, because so often I will receive a request, hey, we're thinking about this study, or we're thinking about this sermon, or we're thinking about this. What do you think? And to look into it with a critical, careful eye. You have to be careful with false teaching, because it doesn't come at you with a sign on its forehead say, hello everyone, I'm here to destroy you. It's subtle. It's nuanced. We got to be careful. It comes in unnoticed. So many places the scriptures tell us all to be watchful. I'll just read a smattering of them. Matthew 7 verse 15, beware of the false prophets. Prophet is a teacher. Beware of the false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing. Sheep's clothing, you know what that means? The sheep's, that's what shepherds wear. They wear the clothing of the sheep that they tend. So what he is saying here is beware of the false teachers who are going to come at you looking like Christians, looking like one of you, looking like shepherds. Beware of them. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. Chapter 16, verse 6 and 11, he says, and Jesus said to them, watch out, beware of the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then he says to them, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Leaven was a description of a small little thing that once you put it in dough, it spread out everywhere. That's what false teaching does. One little idea generates a thought, gains momentum, and before you know it, you're way off course. So you got to watch out. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Don't allow yourself to be taken captive. Book of 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, but examine everything. And we say, what do you mean, Paul? What do you mean by everything? Paul says, everything. And we say, well, how much of everything? And Paul says, everything. Examine everything. Whatever the teaching or study, whatever it is, examine it all. Be careful. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Over and over and over again, I have a whole list. I won't get to them all, but you get the impression. We have to be careful. Passages like this call for discernment, and they are a command to be critical. And to say it directly to you, you must demand this from your elders. That's our responsibility. Churches, congregations must put it upon their elders and demand that they are able to sift through and find the error. This is true for all leaders, but especially elders who are responsible for teaching and correction. Because as I said, false teaching rarely comes in with a giant sign on your chest saying, I'm here to take away everything and destroy your church. What should we be watchful for? I'll run through these quickly. John MacArthur writes in his commentary, number one, be watchful for Satan. He prowls around looking for someone to devour. We have to be watchful for temptation. Fighting Satan is bad enough. That's difficult enough. But this is a reference to the temptation that arises in our own hearts. Right? Didn't we sing today that we are prone to wander? Sometimes we blame Satan for too much stuff, when really it's just our own sin emerging and our own lust emerging. We have to be watchful for apathy and indifference. Revelation chapter 3, I'll read this. To the angel of the church of Sardis, listen real carefully to how he describes this church. He says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. You call yourself a church, but you are dead. You call yourself a church, but you are dead. Verse 2, wake up. Wake up out of the stupor and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour of which I come to you. We have to be watchful for apathy and indifference. If you feel indifferent toward the things of God, the Word of God, the people of God, the worship of God, if you feel indifferent or apathetic, realize you are in grave danger. Familiarity breeds contempt. And sometimes you need to change things up. If you feel stagnant in a ministry, try something different. Even if that's a ministry you've been a part of for years and years and decades and decades and centuries, try something different. He says we need to be watchful for false teachers. We've looked at that. We're to be watchful in prayer. Prayer is the heartbeat of your spiritual life. It's the fuel for the engine. Without prayer, you're running on empty, and when a car doesn't have gas, it doesn't go anywhere. How should we respond to false teaching? Paul says, act like men. Be strong. It's a phrase for be courageous. Be courageous. Men need to be courageous. One of the problems with the evangelical church today is that there are no men of courage leading the charge, calling out false teaching for what it is, not backing down and allowing themselves to get overwhelmed by the pressures and demands of the culture. We have to stop that. Be courageous, act like men, be strong. strong in the truth. God has designed men to provide and protect, and men need to be on the front lines of the battle. Here's the thing about this passage. It wasn't written to men. It says, act like men. It wasn't just written to men. It's a call for all of us to be strong. Be strong. Everyone needs to be courageous. The whole church. We need to be an entire church full of critical thinking individuals who will stand strong on the truth. And then finally, the greeting. I was going to end it before here, but I couldn't, because this is such a wonderful way to end this letter. Paul just begins to describe the greeting that we have with one another. And it really flows out of what he said in verse 14 when he says, let all that you do be done in love. To be done in love. This isn't just ending a letter on a good note. Love is the outworking of authentic Christian fellowship. And Jesus said, the world will know you are my disciples by how you love one another. That brings us back to the bitterness, doesn't it? If you're not loving toward a brother, you are marring the testimony of Jesus. But when you're reconciled and unified in love, the gospel shines forth from you. We're to love one another. If being on the alert defines leaders and shepherds, it is love that defines the behavior of the sheep, the congregation. Can I say it this way? We need to be the most loving people imaginable. You need to be the most loving, forgiving, kindest, gentlest person that anyone has ever met. And we as a body to welcome and to love and to show that love to the world, even as we stand on the truth. This is especially important when standing on the truth, on biblical convictions that are culturally controversial. You can pray for me in this, because next week I'm going to be addressing an issue, kind of a special sermon regarding the LGBTQ movement and a recent law that was passed in Canada where it makes it a felony crime to preach on conversion. And we're going to look at what God's truth is regarding what is the only acceptable form of sexuality as defined by the Bible. But can I say it this way? This isn't politically correct. It's not culturally acceptable. But that doesn't matter, because we will stand on the truth every time, and we're to do it with love. The Bible is clear, and we must be equally clear. But being clear doesn't mean being unloving, even when the truth confronts sin in personal ways, as it always does. This is the mandate for leadership. This is the imperative for all the church, to be clear and loving. And this is Paul's desire for the Corinthians and why he ended this chapter this way. Okay, let's wrap this up. As we close our time, I want to do so in the only appropriate way there is, which is to go back to Christ. To go back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the model, who is the paradigm, who is the example of love, conviction, standing firm, and seeking to save the lost. Ultimately, it all comes back to Him, because He is the source and the supply of everything. Paul wrote this epistle to the Corinthians because they loved and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, everything is contingent on that. Everything we've said is contingent on knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question now comes to you. Do you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? This isn't about just being aware of His existence or acknowledging that the Bible is true, but do you know Him? Do you love Him? Is there an affection in your heart for the person of Jesus Christ? Forget everything else that I have said. Forget everything else in your life. Come back to this one thing. Do you love Him? That's what it means to be a disciple. The truth of the matter is that no matter your background, no matter your sin, no matter your life as it is now, the Lord Jesus Christ stands ready to forgive and to welcome you into the kingdom of God. God says, though your sins be as scarlet, God will make them white as snow. Jesus was called the friend of sinners. Such a simple and profound description. He is the friend of sinners. And he has promised that all who go to him, he will in no wise cast out. It just takes faith. It just takes faith. And through that faith, an eternity of love and mercy is yours. But hear me when I say that it is also true that those who shut the doors of their heart to God, the doors of heaven will be shut to you. If you turn your back to the Son of God, if you reject His offer of salvation and prefer to be godless, you will inherit exactly what you want. An eternity of godlessness. But beloved, it doesn't have to be that way. Friends, it doesn't have to be that way. And if you are listening to this message, if you are watching this message, God's design for this is that you would respond. Don't leave this building without settling accounts with God. Don't leave this message without settling your account with Almighty God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He bids you to go to Christ, repent, and place your faith in Christ alone. And I can tell you that if you are at that point, if God is drawing you to Christ, we want to talk to you. Don't leave here without talking. If you want to talk to me, I want to talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. If God is working on your heart and you want to talk to me, I want to talk to you. If you want to talk to the elders want to talk to you, and we will stay all day to talk to you. But Paul says now is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Now is the time of salvation. And if you but place your faith in Christ, finally and forever, you will have forgiveness. Don't delay. Respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, even now. Let's pray. Father, it is beyond words the offer of salvation that you have granted to us by faith in Jesus. So simple, though it will cost us everything, so simple that we would but look to Christ. And I pray for all within the sound of this sermon that you would not let a sinner go without wrestling to the ground. Father, would you bring about conversion today for your glory through Jesus Christ? And we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for the truth. We thank you that you have promised to never leave or forsake us. And we call on you to fulfill your promise today to bring eternal life to those who would look to Christ. And it's by confidence and by faith in His name that we can have trust and hope. And we thank you, Lord, for your precious word as we pray in your name. Amen.